How many of you heard about little Johnny went up to his pastor after the sermon one Sunday and he told him, he said, "When I grow up, I am going to give you some money." And the pastor got down and he said, "You know, little Johnny, that is so sweet. Why would you do such a thing?" And he looked up and he said, "Because my daddy said you're one of the poorest preachers we've ever had." So when this series is over, you're either going to think I'm awesome or you're going to think I'm one of the poorest preachers we've ever had. But the point of that is that a lot really goes into making a halfway decent preacher. Well, what's the sermon on this Sunday? Pastor, I mean, we can take the eeny, meeny, miny, moe method and we can just flip and pick that. But ultimately, it's your heart and mind in tune with and guided by the Holy Spirit through prayer. But part of that is timing and relevance. You see, if we as Crossway were undergoing intense persecution, you would probably rather me preach 1 Peter than Leviticus. Karl Barth famously stated that we should preach with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. I would say we should have the Bible in one hand, our pulse on the culture and the church in the other, in our ear to the Holy Spirit. And so that said, what does the pulse of Crossway Baptist Church, our culture, reveal a need for at this time? We've got youth in college and career kids that are under intense pressure to be sexually pure. We have an adult couple that's dating. We have two couples that are engaged. We have couples that have been married a few years, Billy and Amy. We have some that have been married many years. We're not going to ask the Woods or the Powers to tell exactly how many years. But then in between that, we've got everything. And so all of that, we're living in a culture that is simultaneously absolutely saturated and obsessed with sex and relationships. And we are completely 150% dysfunctional in those regards. Let me give you a couple examples. TV, turn your TV on. Pretty Little Liars. We had to make our daughter stop watching this show. I didn't know she was watching them. Like, I saw one half of the episode. I'm like, "You're not watching this no more." It was basically put forth as Desperate Housewives for teens. It's award-winning, and it's on ABC Family. Turn on the radio. I read one author said the early 2000s were the dirtiest years in pop music. Go to my office. Sexually transmitted diseases, 20 million new cases per year. 50% of them are in the 15 to 20-year-old range. So that statistic, 1 in 4 person 15 to 20 years old in here will have an STD this year. College, I read on FoxNews.com this week, just before. It's amazing how God will bring these things to light. At UT Knoxville, they're having Sex Week. And they're going to tell you all the dirty secrets about sex. And if you're sending your kid to one of these colleges, that's what you're going to get your kid told if you don't tell them about sex before they leave your house. All right, what about books? Well, porn used to be for men. Well, now we got 50 Shades. It's marketed as mommy porn. Amazon.com, 150,000 books on marriage, and the sponsored link is Aggressive Divorce and Divorce Help for Women. The Internet. I mean, we know all about porn. It's all over the Internet, right? 12% of websites, which is an 1,800% increase in 5 years. Every second, 28,000 people are viewing porn. Americans have spent $13.1 billion a year on porn, which is the same amount as we spent on foreign aid, brothers and sisters. Yeah. And new science is showing that the chemistry that changes in the brain when you view porn over and over and over is the same as happens when you're addicted to crack cocaine. They asked one group of teenagers, 35% of male teens said they had viewed pornography too numerous times to count. 56% of divorces are tied to pornography. 200,000 Americans are addicted to it, which means they spend 11 plus hours a week looking at it. So in summary, Crossway Baptist, we're in a unique time, relationship and sex-wise, and we live in a culture that's obsessed with it and dysfunctional with it. Sounds like we need some good biblical advice on love, date, marriage, sex, and romance. Amen?
That's right.
And so that's one reason why I felt God just calling me back and calling me back. You know, Jimmy and I discussed this, what do we want to do next? And I just felt God continually tugging me back to Song of Solomon. What? I mean, you going to preach on that? You're going to preach about sex on Sunday mornings? I mean, Pastor, wouldn't it be better for you to do that as a in-home Bible study? Well, let me just go and be honest with you. Can we be honest a minute? Most of you wouldn't attend. You won't be the talk of the town of Tipton County down there at Crossway Baptist Church. Well, I say good. Because I would rather that our kids and youth get sex ed at God's house than get sex ed at the schoolhouse. Amen. And I would rather you, each and every single one of us, get advice from the Holy Word and not Hollywood. Now, we're not going to be crude or crass. I'm going to try to fulfill Matthew 10:16 to be wise as a serpent, innocent as a dove. But we're going to be open and honest. And at times it may be explicit. I told my wife, I said, well, I put the message together in the very first message, and I've already used some too racy terms, and we'll get there in a minute. You don't want your kids in here? No matter what their age is, fine, send them to children's church. That's why we did children's church like this. Oh, it's going to force you to have some tough discussions at home? Good. Good. Your kids need it. And you need it. And so the handouts and the PowerPoint are minimal. The handout is already completed. Because I don't want you focusing on, oh, I missed that. Let me go back and get that. I want you focused. You know, in Karate Kid, he said, focus, Daniel, son. I want you to focus, Daniel, son, on what God wants to teach you through His Word and through me, as hopefully He roars through me. So that said, we kind of got the introduction to the series. Let's get thinking well on the sermon. Have you ever stuck on an album for the first time and, man, just those first few notes just grabbed you? I mean, when I put on Manolo and it starts, Manolo, man, I'm ready. I'm like, all right, I'm ready. I'm ready to rock out to some Trip Lee or Skillet. I got it going on. Some of you may know, my wife knows, when Phil Collins in the Air Tonight comes on, Buffy Cook is going to reach over and crank it up to DEF CON level 90, okay? The point is this. A great intro, what grabs you? And if you go, well, this song really sounds terrible, what do? You flip the channel and you quit listening. So we've got to get a great introduction to this. I thought we were going to be able to do it 1 week. It's going to take two. I'm sorry. But you'd probably rather go home at 12:30 than 2:30. Amen?
No.
What does James 1:17 teach us? Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father above, of whom there is no shadow of change or variation. And so does that mean love, marriage, and sex are good and perfect gifts from God? Absolutely. The problem is Genesis 3 happened, and it disrupted the rhythm of those gifts. You ever notice that Jacob gets up here and he tunes his guitar before? Why does he do that? Because he don't want to get up here and to be trying to play a song and glorifying the Lord, and then it's like, right? Amen. You don't want that. But you see, what we've done, we've taken love, marriage, and sex, and it sounds like, and it's really out of tune. And the problem is, we're the guitarists playing it, and we go, man, this sounds great. And God's going, no, it doesn't. You've jacked it up. You see, it's a good, perfect gift, and if we don't use it the way He's designed it, it's going to hurt us. Let me give you a couple quick examples. One, wine. Scripture says it's from the Lord, and it's for people to enjoy, but what can it give way to? Alcoholism. What about food? It's from the Lord for sustenance, enjoyment. What can it lead to? Gluttony, diabetes, lots of problems. Love, sex, and marriage is from the Lord and for His glory, and yet if we use it wrongly, it can become an idol, and it can lead us to harm. Amen? And so it's important that the very first thing we do is what? Get our purple sunglasses on and we look at love, marriage, and sex, not the way I see it, but the way God sees it, so that then it can be perfectly utilized and displayed in my life. Amen? And so the title of this series is Love Songs, God's Greatest Hits on Love, Dating, Marriage, Sex, and Romance. And so this is track one, intro to subject. And this track begins playing, not in Song of Solomon 1, but Genesis 1, when in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So turn to Genesis chapter 1. And as this track begins to play, let me ask you, did you know that the Bible says there will be no marriage in heaven? Jesus in Matthew 22:30 corrects the Pharisees, it may have been actually the Sadducees, thinking. And he says, do you not know that in the resurrection they will neither marry or be given in marriage? So why in the world does it exist now? A lot of people would say it's just an ancient torture device. Amen. I had a friend in med school and was in residency that Vicki and I both know, Kenny Beatty. And Kenny was, probably close to my age, and he still wasn't married in med school. And people would always come up to him and be like, Kenny, why aren't you married? When you going to get married? And you know what he would tell them? Misery loves company. I mean, and we have abundant jokes about it. Think about this. Anyone who says their wedding day was the best day of their life has obviously never had two candy bars fall down out of a vending machine at once. I don't care how good your marriage is, that is funny. A couple goes out to dinner, celebrate their 50th wedding anniversary. On the way home, wife looks over and the husband's squalling. She's like, what is wrong with you? You're never this emotional. Is it just, you're reflecting on our 50 years? And he said, no, I was thinking about the time we got married and your father threatened me with a shotgun. He said he'd have thrown me in jail for 50 years if I didn't marry you. Tomorrow I would have been a free man. Rodney Dangerfield said, my wife and I were happy for 20 years. Then we met.
It's so messed up.
But is that not what we laugh and joke about? God established marriage not as some ancient torture device, but in infinite perfection and purpose. Amen? He did it to satisfy our needs, bring Him glory, and display the gospel. And so as we look at this, we're going to look at three main things. If you want to take notes and write this down, but it's there in your handout. It's God's design, man's distortion, and God's redemption, with the RE being little so I could get the kind of D's there. And all the while as we discuss this, I want you to keep in mind three key words. Gift, glory, and gospel. All right, you ready? So God's design. We're going to be in Genesis 1. Before we get there, let me tell you, did you hear about the scientists who came to God and said, God, we don't need you anymore because we can clone people. Why don't you just get on out of, man's life? And so God said, well, let's see about that. Let me challenge you to a man-making contest. And he said, oh, okay, that's great. Let's do it. And God said, well, we're going to do it just like we did it in the old days, the good old days with Adam. And the scientist says, well, that's no problem. And he goes to scoop up a handful of dirt. And God tells him, he says, go get your own dirt. But that points out that many times we think we can do it better than God, don't we? Well, I could have made a better man or woman. I mean, look at the person that sleeps beside me every night, right? Some of you are maybe saying that. Or you youth are saying, well, I could have come up with better rules for sex. I can enjoy it now, so why do we have rules that we have to wait until marriage? We think that we can do it better than God. But in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so God wove wisdom into the very fabric of life. And that if we will listen to Him, we will obey Him, we will submit to Him. It's not then a massive grandfather in the sky beating us with a whip and rules. It is Jesus Christ who comes to say, I came to give you life more abundantly. And when you follow my rules, it's not terrible. It's then great. And so three things here under this God's design. Two dignified people. Look at Genesis 1:26 and 27. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created them. Male and female He created them. Nothing else in all of creation, even the most beautiful angel, is created in the image of God. Male and female are both created with equal dignity before God and each other. I've used this illustration. It actually initially came from Matthew Henry. And think about, I want you to always think about this and keep in your mind, men and women, where was it that God took a body part from Adam to make Eve? a rib. He didn't take it from the head so that you can then lord over your husband. And husbands, he didn't take it from your toenail so that you then could trample on your wife. He took it from his side to be near him, to be loved by him, to be under his arm, to be protected by him. And basically, the two are equal. Here's his heart and here's his wife. They're equal. They're equally dignified. But what do? We have the battle of the sexes and we try to say who's better than who. And so women will say stuff like this. Have you ever noticed that all of our problems start with men? Men, toe breakdown. Men, stroke cramps. Men, oh, pause. And men will then say stuff like this. How do you know a woman's about to say something smart, Corky? She always starts the sentence with, a man once told me. That's true. So who's superior? My wife and I had this discussion. Will would probably say argument, even though he says we argue, and our daughter says, I just want my marriage to be like y'all. Y'all never fight. And we're thinking, what the world? Where'd this kid grow up? But the point being, Galatians 3, 28, 29 says there is no male and female. You're one in Christ, and you're equally co-heirs with Christ. When you look at your wife, you ought to see Jesus. And when you look at your husband, you ought to see Jesus. Equally dignified, but if you ain't got your purple sunglasses on, then you're not going to look at them in that way. So, they're equal in dignity, but they're different in function. Look at verse 28. So we got two dignified people, then two diverse people. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Guys, I've said this before, but we oftentimes, as I've said over and over, think of God as this grandfather in the sky who wants to beat us with rules. And look at, here's the first commands he gives us. They're not negative. He didn't give the Ten Commandments first. He gave these four. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Any guy that has a problem with that? And then he says, and subdue it. Here's the remote control to the universe. Who doesn't like that? But think about this. He gives them different function. Is it possible for them to fill the earth, to procreate, unless it's man and woman? Now our culture says, let's just have man and man, and let's have woman and woman. And that's one problem, one reason why same-sex marriage is wrong, because it goes against God's design. Amen? And so think about this, ladies, in Genesis 2:7, where it says, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. God shaped all of him. Those ripped arms and broad chests and shoulders that you really love, and men that we really get in the gym and try to get so that the ladies will love it. And that means that God gave the man, get ready, a penis. It wasn't the devil. As David Platt says, God didn't mold most of the man and then let Satan add his own touch. Neither did he sneak in and alter God's good creation. He created all of man and then jacked him up on testosterone that would drive his whole life. And a lot of you women are saying, amen, jacked him up on testosterone. So, well, look at what then with the woman. Genesis 2, 21 to 22. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, whoa, man! Why? Because God made her different. He gave her bigger breasts, rounder hips, bigger bottom, and a vagina. And he filled her with different hormone, estrogen. Again, this is God's idea, not the devil's. So let's talk about sex for a second. That's where we're at in this point. First and foremost, sex is a gift designed by God to be enjoyed inside the confines of one man, one woman, in a covenant for life called marriage. Don't hate or kill the messenger, but all other sex than that is S-I-N, sin. Now I'm going to give you two famous biblical examples of how we can handle sexual temptation, because we're all tempted to sin when it comes to sex. Amen? And if you don't put your hand up, then you're lying in church. Number one is, no one's immune. David, a man who was after God's own heart, turn to 2 Samuel 11. When you're there, say, I am. Second Samuel 11. Verse 2 to 5. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. Right there's the problem. And David, one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Verse 5, and the woman conceived, she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." If you don't want to turn there, I'll turn there. But if you want to turn there, James 1. Is this not exactly what James tells us? This is how sin works in our life. James 1, 14 to 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And so he saw her and he desired it. And then desire, when it conceived, gave birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. The second way is on your mark, get set, run. Joseph. Smart men and women run from sexual temptation. Run. What did he do? He ran. He got out of the house, and so fast that it literally ripped off part of his shirt. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6:18. Corinth in the first century, USA in the 21st century. What happens? Folks don't flee from sexual sin, they flock to it. And so Paul's instructions would do well in our lives and in our churches today. 1 Corinthians 6:18, he says, what? Play around with sexual immorality? No, flee it! Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And I love what the Message translation says in that passage there. It says, you wouldn't take the master's body off to the whorehouse, would you? Would you take Jesus off to the strip club? Would you take Jesus and watch a pornographic film? But when we do sexually immoral things, then we're not only sinning against our body, we're sinning against His. And it's not just to the unmarried. In Hebrews 13:4, He says, let the marriage bed be pure, undefiled. And so think about this, brothers and sisters. Matthew said, Dad, I want you to come in here and watch this thing last night. And I said, son, that's going to work great. I'm glad you showed me, because it's going to be a perfect illustration in the sermon tomorrow. This frog, there's this newt. And it's got some kind of chemical on its skin or something. And so this frog, who is perfectly green, swallows this newt. And literally within 30 seconds, this frog is trying to crawl up out of the pond and onto the ground, or onto the earth. And he's black from head to toe and dies. And the newt crawls out of its mouth perfectly fine. That really is a great illustration of what happens to us when we take on sexual immorality and sexual sin into our body. Think about this. We're getting ready to go to Africa. And last time we went to Ecuador instead of Africa because of the Ebola outbreak. Let's say that they give us word that it's rampant again. I mean, and it is like overblown crazy in Kenya. And how stupid would it be for me as your pastor to say, just to prove that we're resistant to Ebola, we're going to go to Africa anyway, and we're going to go right to the middle of it. Corky's already checking out. But isn't that what we do with sexual sin? Oh, I can resist this. That is why Vicki and I have told our kids over and over, and some of you parents need to listen right now, and some of you youth in here need to listen right now. We always told our kids, don't put yourself in a situation. Well, I didn't know I was going to end up pregnant. Well, what did you think when you pulled down that road that nobody else was on and you got in the back seat of the car? You don't put yourself in a situation. Well, I didn't know I'd get a sexually transmitted disease from this. What did you think when he called up and said, hey, my parents are out of town. Why don't you come over? And he came over. Flee! Run from it. Don't flock to it. And so, quickly, designer sex, first, it's God's plan. It's God's idea. It involves every aspect of our being. That's why sex before marriage is unhealthy, because it creates bonds that really God only intends for marriage. And it requires boundaries. Parents, why do you give your kids boundaries? Why do you tell them they can't just go swim in the swimming pool anytime they're not home or touch the stove? Because you don't want them to get hurt. Why does God put boundaries on these things? Because He wants to protect us. And also, sex is a symbol of the intercourse between a husband and wife and the great way God interacts with us. We talked about this yesterday in the men's study. The first time a word is used, I've told you, the law of first mention is how it's going to be used the rest of the time. Genesis 4:1, it says, "And then Adam knew Eve, his wife, in an intimate way." And then what does Jesus say is going to say to some people on that final day? "Depart from me, I never what? Knew you. I never had an intimate relationship with you." The good news is God doesn't leave us helpless and hopeless. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that God provides the way out of temptation. And so let me give you quickly an action plan as we move on from this. One, stay off the rooftop. Particularly the online rooftop. I've told the guys in our Bible study, and that's part of what it is. It's not just a glorified Bible study. We're accountable to each other. And we get in there and we go, "Guys, how was it with your marriage this week? How was it with work?" And so one of the things that I told them, I have restricted myself outside of what I have to do for research purposes for sermons to about 3 websites. Because other than that, I know that I am really going to be particularly tempted to sin. And we need to do that. We need to stay off the rooftop. Number 2, we need to flee to our mate. 1 Corinthians 7:5 says, don't keep each other from yourself. Enjoy each other, because guess what? Satan's going to come in and try and tempt you. That doesn't mean you use sex as a poker chip and a bargaining chip, but you got to understand God created it for a reason, and Satan's going to tempt you otherwise. And so as we come back to this, 2 dignified people and 2 diverse people, all of this God has done is not just for pure hot sex or the mere capacity to make babies. God first gifts the man with himself. Go back to Genesis. Genesis 2. Verses 8 and 9, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed." Eden, basically, he's right there having fellowship with God. "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, gave him stuff to eat." And then 15 to 17, gives him a job and purpose, puts him in the garden to work it and keep it, and then gives him one single command: "You can eat of every tree, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." Where is the woman? She's not even made yet. Who does God give the responsibility to for leadership? Particularly spiritual leadership. The man. The man. And so then look at verse 18. We read, "For the first time, it's not good the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So God parades all the animals before Adam. And the point is really to make Adam understand he's alone. The light and the earth and the plants and the planets and all that stuff is good. But man alone is not good. So what did man need? Just a sex partner? A BAE? A BOSS? A boss? A BFF? No, he needed a helper fit for him. I'm going to tell you the one thing that is a great blessing, I've said before and will say it many times again, about my wife and our marriage is that she is, outside of Jesus, my BFF. She is my best friend. And the great thing is, this woman knows the worst about me and still loves me. And so, here we have, at the deepest point of union, the greatest point of difference. And so then Adam sings this song, "This is bone of my bones, she shall be called woman." And so let's look quickly at one deeper divine purpose. The first marriage takes place here in Genesis 24 to 25. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Well, what was God up to? He was pointing to a greater reality. Ephesians chapter 5. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. His body is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. He's showing that how God, He designs husbands to be reflections of Christ's love for the church and how they relate to their wives, and how wives then they reflect the church's love for Christ and how they relate to their husbands. And so Christ, to be the head of the church, He gave everything for the good of the church, didn't He? And so husbands, to be the head of the wife, you give everything for the good of your wife. And what, women, submission, what does it become in our churches? A dirty word. A cuss word. But what was Jesus? He was submissive to the Father. And in the garden He says, not my will, but your will. And so through the gospel we see submission is not a bad thing, it's a great thing. And through the gospel, husbands, we see as we love our wives, we see the greatest love that ever took place, and that was Christ on the cross. So do you hear the beauty of this? But quickly look at man's distortion. That's not the picture that people have of marriage, is it? Why? Because of our state laws? Because of the Supreme Court? No, it's because the gospel isn't clear in our marriages in the church. Francis Schaeffer said that evangelicism is deeply infiltrated with the world spirit of our age when it comes to marriage and sexual morality. There are those in leadership who completely deny the biblical pattern for male and female relationships in the home. There are many who accept the idea of equality without distinction and deliberately set aside what the Scriptures teach. And so is this surprising? No, if you look at what happened in Genesis 3. Think about the first sin. Was it a reaction to just a generic temptation? No, it was a response to a gender-specific test. And so think of three players, the serpent, the husband, and the wife. What did the serpent do? He basically came to subvert. Subvert God's design in creating Adam and Eve. And so God has given man and woman these four commands. And He gives one negative command. And who did He entrust that with? Man. And so look here at Genesis 3. What's Adam doing while Eve is being tempted? Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was what?
With her.
And he ate. What's Adam doing when he should have been protecting his wife? He's just standing there doing absolutely nothing. And then look at the audacity that he has in verse 12. God comes. Adam, where are you at? What have you done? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And look at what he says. The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Not only does he blame the woman, he then blames God Almighty. This same story happens in our churches all across America today. A bunch of Tarzans, that's what we are, guys. And we're running around beating our chests. Me provide, me wife, me work. Me work hard and long. Great, you got a job. But we're not Tarzan, we're wimpy because we have abdicated the most important responsibility that we have on the earth, and that is to lead our mate spiritually. We've wimped out. And so here's the effect that sin has on the husband. Think of it this way. Abdicate responsibility and abuse authority. Why do you think submission is a bad word in the church today? Because a lot of men have abused their authority to lead. Well, here's the effect that sin has on the woman. Look at verse 16, chapter 3. To the woman he said, your desire shall be for what? Your husband, and he shall rule over you. Your desire is going to be to distrust His love and defy His leadership. And so the result is that we got a really loud guitar out of tune and we think it's making great music. There's a Hebrew word that when we get to the Song of Solomon for love, which is D-O-D. And it's better translated lovemaking. And Paul Howe says it carries this idea of two souls mingling together. That's God's plan. That we would become not separate people but one flesh. I have told my own kids, you don't come and you don't talk a certain way to your mama, to my wife. You know why? Because you're not just talking to her like that. You're talking to me like that because we are one flesh. And when you disrespect her, you have disrespected me. That is the plan God has, that we would mingle souls. That sounds amazing, doesn't it? How many of you want to get to that point? The problem is, why? Is it because you're married to a sinner? Yes, but also you are a sinner too. And so Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:28, if you marry, you have not sinned, but you will have trouble. Why? Because you're two imperfect sinners trying to live together. But there is hope. We can have that mingling of souls. The antidote for our sin is the antidote for our struggles. And so let's look at God's redemption. Three big words here. First is reconciliation. Colossians 1:16-20 says that all things were created by Him. Does that mean love, marriage, and sex? Yes. It then goes on to say that then God has reconciled all things to Himself through Christ. Does that include love, marriage, and sex? Yes. John 3:19 says the problem is that instead of liking light, like cockroaches, we enjoy what? The darkness. And so the only question is, are you going to love the darkness more than the light? Do you want this in your marriage? Well, then here's how it happens. First and foremost, redemption. It's only possible as you personally submit to the gospel. That's why I have taken this message to be this long and to be this long of an introduction, because I wanted us brothers and sisters to understand first and foremost the very most important thing that we had to do when it comes to love, marriage, and sex is it has to be grounded in the gospel. And we have to submit personally to the gospel. We're going to get to that in a second. The second thing is you have to personally build on the gospel. Matthew 7, my wife and I, this Thursday night, we're going to be counseling a couple in our home that I'm going to marry in May. And I'm going to take them to this passage right away. And I'm going to tell them my wife and I's life verse is this. Because our marriage was an absolute, complete disaster. I just said a loud electric guitar out of tune. We were a heavy metal punk rock band way out of tune up until the time of July, August 2001.
That's right.
And Brother Charles Timberlake, God bless his soul, he says, I know when you get to heaven, they're going to ask you to take your shoes off, because in Romans it says, beautiful are the feet of those who spread the gospel. Thank God Almighty for that man who came and shared the gospel with us, because we would not be here today. I'd not be standing in this pulpit today if it was not for him sharing the gospel with us and then us understanding this passage right here, that you have got to put your marriage on the rock, on Jesus Christ. Otherwise it has no hope.
That's right.
No hope. There are people, brothers and sisters, in our county. We have been witnessing to them. We have been doing everything we can to drag them and understand this. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, you may not understand it, but there are people all over this county. There are 60,000 people. We may think, well, Gateway is the biggest church. Well, First Baptist is the biggest church, and they get all the people, and we can't do anything. There are 60,000 people in this county, many of which are married, and they are hurting because they have not based their marriage on the rock.
Amen.
If we get out there and we get all of them, then we can have churches that are the size of Texas all over this place. Look at Matthew 7:24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against it, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. You want your marriage to last? First and foremost, it's got to be on the foundation of the Son of God. And then it's got to be by the blueprint of the Word of God. So quickly, what does that represent? What's the representation of that? Well, first and foremost, husbands, for you, it's one word, love. Ephesians 5, 25, 29. You notice that God comes and tells the husband what to do first. And he spends a whole lot more verses on the husband than he does on the wife. Because why? We're thick-headed. Amen?
Amen.
You love your wife not because of who she is, but because of who Christ is. One of the greatest things I shared with Vicki this morning when we went through building blocks is I have this sentence burned in my brain probably forever. In that, it says that your marriage is a tool and a test to deepen and demonstrate your love and reverence for Jesus Christ and bring you an eternal reward. And Vicki was listening to Dennis Rainey this morning. He said marriage is a sanctification machine. And you go through 20, 30, 40, 50 years of it, and on the outside of it spits out somebody who looked more like Christ than what went in on the beginning. And so guys, listen to me. Be the man. Be the man. Be the spiritual leader. Back to Genesis 2. What is man doing? He's fellowshipping with God. He's eating his food, the Word of God. He's working for and serving the Lord. He's in covenant obedience to the Lord. That is what you should be doing first and foremost. You need to work on yourself before you worry about working on your wife. And let me tell you, if you're dating somebody and he's not replicating that stuff in your life, that's why your mom and daddy say, was he a good Christian boy? Blah, blah, blah. If he is not first and foremost seeking after the Lord, he don't need to be seeking after my daughter. And if he ain't, young ladies, run. Now, does that mean he's going to be perfect? No. And so what a lot of ladies do is instead of worrying about being the one, they endlessly search for the one. You worry, young ladies, first and foremost about being the one. Then God will potentially send you the one. Well, guys, this is very important because we're going to stand and we're going to give account of how our house was run. That's what I've told my kids. I don't care what Johnny's parents down the street do, because Johnny's parents down the street ain't going to give an account for Buffy Cook's household, Buffy Cook is. So think about what picture is your marriage given to the culture, the Crossway Baptists. And so here's your assignment, guys. I want you to sit down, shut up, and ask your wife, how can I love you better and lead our marriage better? That's your assignment for this week. How can I love you better and lead our marriage better? So husbands love, wives respect. That's what it says in Ephesians 5:33. Revere Christ through respect for your husband. So does that mean that wives only need respect? Or wives don't need respect to mean they only need love? No. Does this mean husbands don't need any love, they just need respect? No. But I guarantee you, let me see. This is audience participation, group participation. Guys, if the very most important thing to you is that other people, not just your wife, show you respect, raise your hand. I guarantee you, you go and you ask a guy heart to heart, what would you rather have, somebody show you respect or show you love? They're all going to say respect. And if you go to a woman and you say, what is it that really meets your desires and needs the most? And they're going to say love, primarily. But we still have to show each of those. And so ladies, ask yourself a hard question. Do you find it easier to love or respect your husband? Well, you cook the meal and clean the house and occasionally get naked. Well, why? Because you love him. The more important question is, do you respect him? What do you say in your deepest conversations with your girlfriends? You say, oh, well, Pastor, you don't know my husband. He don't deserve, and you get your hand out and you get your hip going, he don't deserve no R-E-S-P-E-C-T. He ain't earned it. That may be true. But let me ask you, should he withhold love from you? And so this is what Dr. Emerson talks about, the crazy cycle. And so me withholding love from Vicki then causes her to withhold respect. And sometimes we jokingly say, you better get your seatbelt on because we're strapping in. We're going to get on the crazy cycle. And you get off the crazy cycle, this is how. Because even if she shows me disrespect, I then still show her love. That's how it works. And it's not based off what she does towards me. It's what Jesus has done for me. And so again, women, marriage is a sanctification machine. And so ladies, here's your thing for the week. Your assignment. Sit down. Shut up. I know it's going to be difficult for some of you. And ask your husband, how can I respect you and help our marriage better? I want to, as we get ready to close, or I get ready to conclude, I just want to read this from David Platt's book, Counterculture. This is how he concludes it. As we do this, as we see God's design, but then we see how we have jacked it all up, but then we know that God can and wants to redeem it, and we do it because we want this for our good, but we ultimately want it for His glory and to portray the gospel. He says, ultimately, all this is glorifying to God. He has sent His Son to die for sinners, and He has set up marriage to reflect that reality. When we understand this, we realize marriage exists even more for God than it does for us. God has ultimately designed marriage not to satisfy our needs, but to display His glory in the gospel. That brings a new way for you to look at your marriage. Amen? And so, as we come to this, to conclude it, I want to ask you, this is your action plan, this is your application. First and foremost, have you submitted personally to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, what is the gospel? It's literally good news. Right?
Yes.
But you see, what I have come to realize in my presentation of the gospel is you can't appreciate and you really have no use for the good news until you understand the bad news. It's like I mentioned this morning in Sunday school. If I told one of you, I said, Tim, come on down here. Brother, I tell you, you are sick with cancer and you're about to die. And you need treatment for your cancer. Come on up here on the podium today. I want you to lay down, and I'm going to take this needle, and I'm going to shove it in your arm, and I'm going to pump in this whole bag of chemo to save your life, brother. He's going to run out of here and say, you are a complete lunatic. Why? Because I've never really convinced him he's got cancer. Do you see what I'm saying? But now, if as a doctor, I see 10 clear signs in your life, and here they are, that you've got cancer. You think he's going to come up here and take the chemo? And I say, if you don't take something, it's going to kill you? Absolutely. And so you don't understand the good news, you understand the bad news. And so that is why in Romans 11:22, Paul said, note the kindness and the severity of God. Well, what's the kindness? Well, God is a three-time holy, good creator God. He created us. Why? Because He loves us. Why did He create us? As Kevin said yesterday, for us to enjoy Him. Right? And to bring Him glory. Here's the problem. We have robbed Him of glory and we've offended His holiness. And you say, oh no, not me. God doesn't see me like that. God's not angry, wrathful with me. Oh really? Well, the Bible says we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of that is death. You say, no, no, that's still not me. And so it's just like I said this morning in Sunday school, it's like you went out your house without looking in the mirror and seeing you got boogers hanging out your nose and broccoli in your teeth and your hair's a hot mess. And you say, man, don't I look great this morning? But when I then take spiritually and I turn to you, the mirror of God's perfect law, and I say, this is how God sees you. And I say, have you ever told a lie? Yeah. Have you ever stole something? Yeah. Have you ever taken the name of the Lord in vain? Yeah. Have you ever looked at someone lustfully? Yeah. Jesus says that that is adultery. You ever been so angry with your brother or sister you wanted to punch their lights out? Yeah. Jesus calls that murder. So you have just told me based on the mirror of God's Word that you're a lying, thieving, blasphemous, adulterous murderer. God is angry with you. But Now here's the great news. Ezekiel 18:23 says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Amen. 2 Peter 3:9 says he's not slow with regards to his promises. He wants all to reach repentance. And so he didn't have to save us. He didn't save the angels that sinned. But when he decided to save us, there was only one way that he could do so. Cassius in theology too, I think this is when you get to this question. But Grudem asked that. He says, was there any other way God could have done it other than to send his son? No. Note the love and the wrath of God. It was satisfied at the cross. That is why it says in 1 John 4 that Jesus is the propitiation for our sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him shall not perish. He has become the propitiation for our sins. He has satisfied God's wrath. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man gets to the Father except by me. There's only one mediator between God and man. Jesus says, if you believe in me, I am the resurrection and life. Even though you die, yet you will live. And so here is the response. Are you all listening? Very carefully.
Yes, sir.
You remember what I said last week. Paul Washer said, hey, don't get up here and hand clap of praise what I told you, because I've just now put you under condemnation. Because I have shared the true gospel with each and every one of you in here this morning. When the gospel is presented, there is a response. You're either going to receive it or you're going to reject it. And so I want to ask you, what camp are you in this morning? Have you received the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, how do you do that? Well, it's a gift. You receive it, right? You don't walk an aisle, raise your hand, say, yeah, I want to go to heaven, and that's it and that's done. No, Jesus said you believe and repent. Paul put it this way in Romans 10:9-10. He said you confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord. You believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, and then you will be saved. And so this morning, today is the day of salvation, brothers and sisters. I heard the ambulance as we were in there praying. Did any of you others hear the ambulance in there going past while we were praying? And I was wondering, I was thinking, I wonder if what's going on with that. I wonder if I'm about to get a phone call. Do you know somebody in Tipton County very well today could enter eternity and they don't think that it's going to be them? It may be one of you in this room. Today is the day of salvation. God has given you a great opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as Lord. Are you going to leave out of here and ignore it? Come forward. Why should you come forward? Because Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. And with the mouth you make confession, then you are saved. That is how it happens. It's not you walk down here and you say one prayer and that's over and done with. It's a lifestyle the rest of the way. But you come this morning and receive Him. If you do not, if you walk out of here and reject Him, John 3 says the wrath of God remains on you. Is that what you want this morning? It ain't got nothing to do, brothers and sisters. I didn't say one word about do you want to go to hell, did I? I say, what do you want? Do you want love or do you want wrath? Because you're going to get one. Only at the cross did love and wrath run and the blood ran red. Amen. Let me pray before we have time of invitation. Father, I just thank you so much for this great word that you have given us today. Thank you that we could come and look, Father, at the subject of love, marriage, and sex. I pray that you will just use these next 10 weeks, Father, to just glorify you in everything that we do and say here. Teach us better, Father, how we can redeem these great and perfect gifts that you have given us in our life. Father, as we come to this time of invitation, I pray that you will just prick hearts, Father. Convict those that are here today that have never received Christ as Savior and Lord, that they will come today and receive that great and perfect gift. We ask that you will bless this time now and pour your Holy Spirit out upon this place. In the wonderful name that is above every name, the name upon which no other name is given, by which men must be saved, other than Jesus Himself, the Christ. Amen. So if you'll stand with me. God is talking. Are you going to listen? Don't pass by this opportunity. Come receive Christ as Savior and Lord. Or if you've been visiting with us for several weeks, months, whatever it is, and God is calling you to join with us here at Crossway to be a member, come and submit yourself for membership today. Or if you've accepted Christ, you've received Him as Lord, but you never followed through with baptism, come and do that. Or maybe you're just struggling. Maybe you're a young person here today and you're having a hard time remaining pure. Come down here and pray that God will empower you to do that. If you are here today and you're a married person and you're having a struggle, you as a husband are not loving your wife like you need to, you as a wife are not respecting your husband as you need to, come down here and get before the Lord and fall on your face and ask Him to empower you to do that and to be a biblical example of the gospel as we sing.
Dismiss her.